Joy is not optional. Started that last week. This sermon goes much beyond just listening and just trying to learn something or just taking notes or just trying to memorize a phrase or a text in Scripture. This sermon is truly about your life lived day by day. I am so hungry. I'm so longing for your joy. I just pray, get that at the outset. My effort here, as limited as it is, my effort is just to pour out and labor to love you by increasing your joy in Christ. That's what this is for. So I'm asking you to engage with me, to tune your hearts to the Word of God, and think critically. Don't just believe things I say. Think about them. Test them against the Word. Test them in your heart. You test these things, I'm confident you'll see they are true and that they are profoundly powerful for your life. These are transformative realities that can change your life. And so I pray for you. I'm after your joy. I'm after your joy. It's beautiful. Joy in Christ is not optional. It is something that is at the very heart of God's purposes in creating you to glorify Him and enjoy Him, in redeeming you, saving you from self and sin, and saving you so that you would delight in Him and glorify Him by that. I know that many come and are sometimes so clouded with pain and difficulties, sometimes haunted by the past, sometimes just hurting right now in the present, whether it be physical or emotional, relational, and all the rest. Our world is a complex world, and it's filled with pain and suffering. It is under a curse. You were not made for this place finally. This is not our home. I know that difficulties and painful struggles course beneath Christian smiles. I know that sometimes we put on a front to get by and to try to be a blessing to others, but deep inside we are hurting. I'm after your joy there. I'm after that. I want to get inside there, not just the smile on the face. I don't want paint. I want a heart. Inside, deep, I pray because I know this is what God wants. That's why the Bible was written. John says multiple times, Paul himself writes it. The Lord says over and over, I've written these things that your joy may be complete. Jesus says, I have told you these things that your joy may be complete. That you might have true joy, teleos joy, joy that is full and flourishing and bringing you to the place that you need to be, bringing you from a low, despondent place to a place of thriving life, a place even through a veil of tears where inside you've got life. You've got purpose. You've got meaning. You've got a settled, steady shalom, a wholeness, a goodness, much more than just a feeling. That's my prayer. God has written, revealed truth. He has sent His Son. He has taken our punishment that we could have joy. And that's why I'm after it passionately. I believe there's a precedent, a God-centered, divine, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting purpose in this. And I pray that we would remember, in our lives, wherever there is a lack of joy, it's because there is not Christ. Wherever there's a lack of joy, there is not Christ. And I'm after that. I'm after Christ being there, right there, in your circumstances. So, I've turned to the letter of Philippians. We started last week and we looked at chapter 1, and I've turned here because in this little letter, 53 times, Jesus Christ is exalted by a specific, explicit, overt pointer where Paul says, look to Christ, He is so amazing. And so we've said, last time to try to help us, an overview here, we have see Christ. 53 times it's about seeing Christ in this little letter of 4 chapters. And the second most prominent theme in the book has to do with thinking. And I've suggested that let's remember thinking as stewarding what we see. We are to see Christ, and not just like a man who looks in the water and walks away and forgets his reflection. Look upon Christ in His Word and steward that. Keep it. Keep it alive. Keep it fresh. Keep it vibrant. Keep it powerful within us, renewing our minds, refreshing our souls, remembering and stewarding through thought life the beauties of Christ, the glories of Christ, the excellencies of Christ. See and steward leads to savor. The third and most prominent theme in the book of Philippians, which it's sometimes called the letter of joy, is because over 16 times he uses the word for joy. Its letter is all about joy. It's more concentrated than anywhere else in the Bible, and yet it's written in a context where he's in prison, suffering with tears and pain, and he says, joy, joy, joy. And I'm suggesting that there's something here for us, because it's laid out. How do we have joy in the midst of pain? By seeing Christ, stewarding what we see, then we will savor. Savor is our word for that response. The product, the produce of seeing and stewarding is savoring, is delighting in God, is having deep-rooted joy in Christ. That's where we're going again. And that brings us to really the title of the sermon, then, is just a call, because it's a divine, God-inspired call to divine joy. A call to divine joy. And remember, when I say this, I am saying that it's commanded. It's commanded multiple times in this book, and it's commanded elsewhere in Scripture. Rejoice always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice. Commanded. And I just want to step back and scratch my head and say, okay, what's happening here? He's commanding a symptom, right? And I'm all about loving you guys in this way. I want us to come together and just rejoice, have the symptom over understanding. Yeah, he wants us to see in the letter, everything is in this letter to show us how to get the symptom. Of course, it's not manufactured. It's a fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. It's a fruit of God's own dwelling in you through the gospel of Christ. So you can't make this up. You can't force it. You can't fake it. But by divine letter, we have what Paul says is plainly how to get to the command of a symptom. How to get to joy. By seeing, by savoring, or by seeing, by stewarding, that's how we get to joy. So my prayer is that we would do that again here. Now there's two other ways. I mentioned last time, there's three great reasons why God commands us to joy. I want to go over the next two. The first is simple. Why does God command us to joy? The first is that joy in Christ makes much of Christ. Simple. It's just simple logic. This isn't rocket science or physics. We make much of what we delight in. Bottom line. That's the first reason. So if it's my family and I want to pull out pictures of my family and just make much of them, I'm just so happy to show the people that are so close to me that I love so much, I'm rejoicing in, I'm making much of them. When you do that over movies, music, and sports, it's what you want to talk about. It's what you get so excited about. We're gloom when it's all piety and church and prayer and Bibles, all boring and no emotion, no affection. But I'll go to the movies and laugh. I'll watch a sports game and get all excited. We make much of those things. Simple. We're called to have joy in Christ first because it makes much of Him. It makes much of Him. I want to make much of Christ. I don't want to make much of cars, technology, people getting all excited. Oh, do you see what it can do? Yeah. That'll be gone next year. It's dead. I mean, technology. Or my car, 100 years from now, worthless. What do I have joy in? Whatever it is, I make much of. I think that's really at the heart of what Jesus is saying is, wherever your treasure is, you can finish it, there your heart will be also. Your heart is the fountain of your joy. Your heart springing forth joy toward what? Toward your treasure. If your treasure is God, your heart's going to be there. If your treasure is the next best, fastest toy, that's what you're making much of. Christians who make much of this world are not making much of Christ. The Christians who rejoice first in this world and the things of this world are not making much of Christ. How else can you reason the profound logic of, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. That's exactly what Paul has said. And I've offered again just to suggest, when to live is Christ, then to die is gain. When to live is Christ, then to die is gain. But when to live is pleasures in the flesh, to die is loss. Make sense? That's important. I want to remind us that Paul was not here saying again, to die is gain, that like I want to escape. I want to fight God in bitterness over the pain and suffering in this life. No, I'm not fighting God, and he's not also escaping the pain and suffering in this life by saying to die is gain. He has a zest for life. He says, I resolve that I will continue to live in my own will because it's going to be better for other people, and I will make much of Christ in the pain and suffering of my life. But for me, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. And so my encouragement is this. When Paul has a zest for life, it doesn't mean that he doesn't feel pain or sorrow. He simply and powerfully leads his feelings by the discipline of his mind, fixed on a massive view of Christ that transforms his perspective on literally everything else. I was told by an artist once, I preached this text, and the artist came up to me after and said, you know, in art we learn that one of the unique beauties of art is that you have to have an eye for it. You can't just force it and fake it. You got to have an eye for it. But the key is once you give yourself and devote yourself to see it, the beauty of art, you begin once you study some piece, for instance. And let's just say light in a piece. Just studying light in a certain piece of how you're going to portray that artistically. If you just spend weeks on studying light, this artist said that everywhere else you go, in all of life, you begin to notice light and how it affects everything else. And that's exactly what I'm after here. I think that's exactly what Paul is talking about. If Christ, if we study Christ, if Christ becomes our joy, then it is through that studying of Him that everything else is reinterpreted. And we see things differently. Everything else, even our pain. Even our struggles, it's the power of perspective. Power of perspective tuned on the beauty of Christ. That's good. That's good. That's something that helps me, and I want it to help you. I want it to be an aid for your joy. So Paul could say these things, think these things, and mean them while he's in prison, suffering pain. He's denied all earthly freedom and enjoyment, and yet he writes in chapter 1, verse 18, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Why? First, joy in Christ makes much of Christ. Secondly, joy in Christ sanctifies our souls. And this is so, so important. We live in a day where we're very distracted, you see. I think we're overstimulated. And as a result, its sanctification is not a pursuit of our joy. It's a law that we try to obey. And if you go down that road, let me just preempt this. You go down that road, you are on the way to legalism. Sanctification by brute force obedience. I'm just going to do it. And you will continue to grow distant in your heart from what you're doing. I'm after your joy for the sanctification of your soul. When you love Christ, you will increasingly grow toward Him and away from self-centeredness and away from the world of sin. That's a good reason to have joy in Christ. It's a delightful one to God and to us. Let's consider these things. Look with me at chapter 3. Chapter 3, Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is, tell me what that last phrase is. Safe for you. Oh, wait a second. Did you hear that? Did you hear what I just heard? Okay, this is what I just heard. Rejoice in the Lord. It's safe for you. That's great news. You're telling me to have joy in Christ is safe for my soul. Oh, yeah. I want to be safe and I want to have joy. So that works really well for me. I'm so thankful to God for this. That He doesn't say, okay, this is what I'm commanding you, to be sanctified, turn away from evil, and it's going to be really, really hard because your heart will never be there. So just grow in stoicism. That's my call. No. He says, I'm writing, and it's no bother to me to write this over and over and over. I want you to know. I want you to know. It's no problem. Don't worry. No problem. Rejoice in the Lord. That's safe for you. Safe for your soul. Oh, is anyone excited about this? I am. This is so amazingly good. Notice this. That tells me two things, both positive and negative. It tells me if I'm rejoicing in Christ, that safety means wholesomeness, growth. It means protection. It also tells me negatively, if I'm not rejoicing in Christ, I'm vulnerable. I'm not safe. Little pathetic, sinful temptations can knock and buy my heart's affections away. I'm not safe. Joy in Christ sanctifies our souls. That's the key. And so I want to bring this out a bit before we dive into chapter 3 more. And my concern is substitutes, that is false treasures, counterfeits. Christ should be our joy. So think of it this way. God has wonderfully designed you and me for joy, for strong, for deep, for lasting, full joy. He's made you that way. We were made to experience and feel love, joy, and peace. This is our design, and when we live according to our design, we thrive. I'm after you thriving. Some words of wisdom from the great mathematician of old, Pascal, Blaise Pascal. He says this. Listen to these words. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to the same end. The cause of some going to war and of some avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. You hear what he says? He's saying, you will never make a choice in the least way unless you see it as something for your good, something that will bring you some joy. So he goes on. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. That is true. Even suicide is a deceptive lie that the person believes they'll have joy to escape the pain. But it's joy that they're motivated by. So I'm after your joy in the Lord, as Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord. Notice again, Pascal got it right on the fine detail. He says, they're motivated the same, going opposite directions, because of different views, not of different motives. That's important. We all have this motive for joy. It's the way God made us, to glorify Him and enjoy Him. Our problem then is that we often seek our joy in poor substitutes, false treasures, lesser things. The Bible calls these idols. But you, beloved friends, listen. You were made for so much more than you settle for in this life. You will live forever. Every one of you. You will live forever. And we spend our fleeting moments here making much of temporal insignificant things and scarcely feeling the weight of eternal true things, true joy. You are made for so much more than to make much of movies. You are made for so much more than to make much of sex. You are made for so much more. So much more. And the key here is that we settle for pathetic little substitutes, lesser treasures. So the problem is not with our craving for joy, but where we turn for it. That's our problem. There is nothing more natural to us than to seek after joy. But there is nothing natural that will satisfy that seeking. You won't find it under the sun, under the curse. Read Ecclesiastes. That's the point. When men look away from God, catch this please. When men look away from God, when a man or when a woman looks away from God, his hungering pursuit of happiness does not cease, but his ability to attain it does. When we look away from God and look to all the things of the world, even good things, when we look away, our hunger for joy does not stop, but our ability to reach it does. So, I love what the Puritan Ralph Vining says. He says, "Alas, how is poor, silly man bewildered in the pursuit of his chief good?" They got it. He got it. Poor man, look at him. Look at him out there. I mean, if we could just step back 50,000 feet and look at the world and see everyone going all over the place to find joy. Look at them. Poor man, look at him. He's going all over the place to satisfy this hunger, and he's not finding it. He's not satisfying it. It won't stop. He can't get it. And we aren't dismissed from the discussion. Because even Christians, even mature Christians, sometimes reason things like, well, I'm not asking for the moon. I mean, if I just had a husband, I'd be complete. If I just had a wife, I'd be complete. No. If I just had a better marriage, then I'd be happy. No. If I just had a baby, I'd be fulfilled. No. If I just had this job, then I would feel like I'm really fulfilling my purpose. No. Okay? If I just had a body that could do this, or a body that could do that, or a body that could look like this, then I would. No. If I just had health. If I just had health, then I could be more useful to God. No. If I just had a family that was like this, or that, or the other, if I just had that, oh, then I, no. And I could go on. If I just had these friends, if I just had these abilities, if I just had this freedom to do, no. Every one of those I checked against Philippians, and every one of them was denied Paul. And he said, "I rejoice. Your joy is not based upon these things." And these things, making these things first in your life, will not sanctify your soul. They will draw you closer to the object you're seeking joy in. And if it's in those things, then you're simply drawn closer to those things and not to Christ. None of these will fully and finally satisfy. All earthly delights have a definite expiration date. Every one of them. The greatest pleasure in this realm, expiration date stamped. It too will end. All happiness under the curse is temporary, and at best, dimly formed shadow of a much more brilliant and everlasting reality. That's what I'm after. In God's grace, He has granted us these things, all these things, marriage, children, family, work. He's granted us the ability to enjoy material things, create material things, technology, and use them. Of course, all relationships, all abilities, gifts, and talents. These things, music and movies, these things were made, and they can be used to glorify God in our enjoyment of them if they're secondary, if they find their right place. The key is these are all, as wonderful as they may be, these are granted to us as a taste of the goodness of God's provision for our temporal blessing, for our joy in this time. They are tastes and shadows of the things to come. That God is a Father of goodness who gives us things to delight in, who gives us things that we can rejoice in, not only and exclusively Himself, but emanations of Himself, things that point back to Him, make much of how He loves us, make much of how He provides for us. You see, that then changes the game. That changes everything. When we instead, as wonderful as these good gifts may be, when we look to them to satisfy, we will find they will never truly satisfy. They were never designed to. Think with me. Some of you have better experience than I do in this by far. Think of a wonderful, delightful meal. Like, you know, one of those plates that you have to, you know, I don't know, take a second mortgage out for or something. I don't know. I mean, one of those plates, like, how, are you kidding? You're going to pay that much for that plate? Imagine that plate. You go to a fine dinner. You eat, that's $10 million. I've never heard of that, but $10,000 plate. I've heard of that. So you eat this dinner. Can you imagine? Oh, the wonder of that. The wonder. I mean, all 10,000 taste buds firing in sync. That has to be an amazing delight, amazing joy. Tomorrow you'll be hungry. That's life today. You can have the highest ecstasy. Tomorrow you'll want something else. You'll be hungry again. And the end statement is, you'll never be fully satisfied here. You'll never be fully satisfied. Nothing will satisfy, catch this, nothing will satisfy the image of God but God. Right? We're made in His image. When we turn away from Him who made us in His image, nothing will satisfy that image of God except God. I can't fill this image of God with a bunch of junk and think that it'll satisfy. I'm made for more. I'm made for more. Why are we not happy? Why are we not joyful in Christ? Because we're settling for things less. Lesser. And this is by design. Nothing will satisfy the image of God but God. And this is by design, the whole point of stressing that God as our only full and final satisfaction is to illustrate how joy in Christ sanctifies the soul. It draws the soul away from the world and self, and it draws the soul to Him. Joy motivates us. That's how Paul can say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, because I get more of Christ. That's how he writes, rejoice in the Lord, this is safe for you. And that's how, would you look with me at verse 7? That's how he can say this. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Note that. Same word he used in chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So gaining Christ is not only something in death. It's something in the death of self. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And notice this purpose clause, that I may know Him. And we'll stop there. So this issue is, Just think about it. These are not propositional statements disconnected from affections. Did anyone read it like that? Does that read like a dictionary definition? No. Are you with me? No, it doesn't. It is overflowing with heart affections. It is abundantly value statements. This is what I value. This is what I value. This is what I value. In fact, I count, I consider, I steward, I think this way. I count all things to be loss in view of their surpassing value, the surpassing worth of knowing Him. He's not just talking about justification there. He's saying, look, I count everything. If there could be anything that gets in the way and eclipses this Son of Christ, I count it loss to me. No matter how good it is on earthly terms, no matter how valuable it is in the register of the earth value system, I count that as loss. On the balance sheet, it's wiped away. It's in the loss category. Liability, not an asset. Are you with me? That's powerful. Anything that gets in the way of Christ, the surpassing value of knowing Him, the worth of knowing Him, that's what I'm after. More than anything and everything else, this is worshipful to me. This gives me strength. It's like an IV from heaven that just nourishes my soul. I want a direct intravenous load of this. This is beautiful. Notice a couple things here. For the sake of Christ, indeed, I count everything. And then the surpassing worth. And for His sake, I have suffered that I may gain. And then at the end, that I may know Him. It is about where Paul found his joy. And that joy was found in Christ. And that meant that he counted and he considered and he thought and he looked at all things, and whether they be good things or sinful things, if they got in the way of his affections for Christ, they were lost to him. He didn't value them. He didn't value his health more than knowing Christ. He didn't value his freedom more than knowing Christ. He didn't value a marriage more than knowing Christ. He valued Christ above all and everything. And that sanctified his soul, purified him, spurred and strengthened and excited holy ambitions. And from that, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And from that came His delight in all other things. Like He tells the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, you're my crown and joy. How can they be His crown and joy? I mean, they're just a bunch of sinful people. Because Christ is so large and such a fountain of joy that it spills over and translates everything else. Even His suffering. That he can rejoice in chains. This is for you, beloved and friends. This can minister to you. I pray that it does. Listen to Pascal again. One more. Let's just close this point on this thought. Pascal says, there once was in man a true happiness of which now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. Oh, that's a good way to think. God being absent, Christ being absent, so I'm going to try to find help in the things present to satisfy the things absent. I need Christ, not things. He says, but these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God Himself. And he nailed it. So when we turn away from God, we do not destroy our desires, we distort them. Our needs continue and increase. Desire rages discontented. We seek to satisfy our creaturely needs and desires in creaturely things rather than the Creator. That's Romans 1. And therefore we don't give thanks to Him. We don't honor Him. We are not sanctified, but we're given to sin. Calvin said that, very simply, the heart is a perpetual idol-making factory. And this is simply because in God's place, we deify pathetically small and incompetent features of God's creation, and we worship them. We worship lesser things in our lives because they give us some perverted measure of pleasure. And that is the truth. The truth is selfishness and sin offer a measure of perverted pleasure, a counterfeit delight, a deceptive temporary happiness, a cheap substitute. And you know what happens? Our problem is not that we have too much desire and God satisfies so little, so we go on pursuing lesser things to fill the gap. That's not what happens. It's not like we sit at the banquet of God and eat His meal and say, oh, that was good, but just not enough. I need to go off and look at pornography. I need to go off and do this or lie or say that or watch this or do. I need to go do these things to fill the gap. No, that never happens. It's the other way around. It's more like this. Our problem is this, that our desires are too small and therefore they are too easily filled with cheap substitutes. So the analogy is more like this. We spend our day on this planet eating junk food and poison and wonder why we don't have an appetite for the meal of God. How many parents know this, right? You tell your kids, no, you can't have 3 dozen cookies before dinner. You won't have an appetite for what's good for you. And certainly you're not going to delight in your broccoli if you're sucking on sugar all day. Well, this is the issue in life. Adults haven't grown up, right? And when we blame God, like, I don't have joy in you, God. I don't have a thirst for you. Well, you're full of junk food and poison. No wonder your appetite is robbed. You have no appetite for God. It's spoiled and taken away. Spoiled, ruined appetite. Those are the terms we use, right? You'll ruin your appetite. You'll spoil your appetite, right? Beloved friends, that's exactly what we do spiritually. When we go looking to fill the desire for joy in the things of the world, when we look to fill it there, it's just junk food and poison. And it robs our appetite of God. John Piper said this well. He said, we all make a God out of what we take the most pleasure in. So I submit this little phrase: delight strengthens appetite. Delight strengthens appetite. Why do I say it that way? Because delight keeps us coming back for more. If you delight in God, you'll keep coming back for more of Him. That's what gets me up in the morning. My life isn't peachy keen. It's not all problem-free and without pain. But I have joy because of this. It keeps me coming back for more and more. And you know, I would also flip the coin and say that the exact opposite is true. You see, because delight strengthens appetite, whatever it is you're finding delight in, and if that thing you're finding delight in is sinful, it will only strengthen your enslavement. It'll keep you coming back for more. You need that buzz. You need that high. You need that feeling. You need it. You need it. And when it's pleasureful, you'll want it more and more and more, and you keep coming back. And it's a vicious cycle that'll just destroy your soul inside. So, answer to the problem? Pursue God and not joy. Think of it this way. God is not the result of pursuing joy. Joy is the result of pursuing God. Pursue God. It'll sanctify your soul and satisfy. It'll bless and encourage. I love what Augustine said. You know, this man had a tremendous past. Unbelievable things I cannot say in this audience. The kind of sin that he was enslaved to. But God got a hold of him. He was a man of passion, strong desires. Listen to what he says. Became a godly man. Listen. How lovely I suddenly found it to be free. How lovely I found it to be free from the loveliness of those vanities, so that now it was a joy to renounce what I had been so afraid to lose. Listen to this. For you cast them out of me, O true and supreme loveliness. You cast them out of me and took their place in me. You hear what Augustine said? The joy of Christ cast out all of his desire for sin that he was enslaved to, primarily sexual in his case. He said, you cast those out and you took their place. God doesn't just make vacuums. He doesn't cast out sinful desires and leave a vacuum there. You'll collapse. Christ said it like if you take one demon out, eight will come back and fill its place. So legalism, just grunting to get the sin out, will never work. You've got to replace it with the joy of Christ. Augustine got it. He says, look, you kicked them out and you took their place. And I love you for it. Listen how he closes it. He says, you who are sweeter than all pleasures. Oh, this is good. Yes, it is good. Because Psalm 43, verse 5 says it plain. Verse 3, actually. It says that God is my exceeding joy. And I love it because there, David's talking about how, oh, I'm so distressed. I'm so discouraged. I'm so lost in this moment. And then he talks about the light of God piercing through his darkness. And that awakened him. And he sought God. And he says, God who is my exceeding joy. I seek God and find my joy. There's the key. So I'm calling and I'm asking for a divine pursuit of divine joy. Look at verse 12 with me, chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is a passionate desire for the value of Christ. And this is what sanctifies the soul. This is his joy. He will chase after Christ, even in a prison cell. He'll chase after him and be joyful. You can. We can learn how to think this way. We can see the same Christ he has. And we can learn like he thinks and steward the same way. And we can expect the same joy. A joy that is supernatural and makes much of him and sanctifies our souls. There is one more thing I've got to join with you in. So would you look with me at the last point? Number three would be joy in Christ. Oh, no. I can't do this. All right. We'll have part three. There's just too much there. I want to work with you on the last one. I want to invite you to the next session, which will be focused on joy in Christ delights our heart. And there, what I really want to work with mostly is to better understand the dynamics between joy as, watch this, more than a feeling, but not less. Joy is more than a feeling, but not less. And one of my propositions is going to be this. It is easy to brute force your way through obedience. It is hard to feel it. It's easy to do the religious stuff. That's easy. It's easy to be a Pharisee with an outward cup of clean and inside dead men's bones. It's easy to do that. It's hard to wrestle through a veil of tears and to feel joy. The command, the call to divine joy is a superior call than to obedience. It is something that demands more of your heart and life. And it is glorious. I want to get us there. I think there's a key to it in Philippians 4. A powerful golden key to it. It's all in the same principle. To see Christ rightly. To steward what we see. And that's the key to the joy we're commanded to. So I'm inviting you to consider with me again To understand more in detail about feelings, about joy, about the difference of happiness and joy, and understand how our hearts should delight and the work it takes to get there. It's worthy of our heart's attention. Pursue God, my prayer is. Pursue Him.